John 14, 7 through 11, like much of the rest of the upper room discourse, this passage is marked primarily by the words and the teachings of Christ to his people. But in a similar way to how Thomas in last week's passage, verses 1 through 6, had asked a question, and it leads to this very important response from Christ. Remember that? Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus' response in verse 6 is, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. In a similar fashion, in today's text, what Jesus will say and disclose, again, is in response to a question from the disciples. Only this time it's not Thomas, it's Philip. And Philip will ask, Lord, show us the Father. And that's enough for us. Let's consider that question for just a moment as we begin. Lord, show us the Father. In essence, Philip was asking, Jesus, we want to see God, right? We want to behold the Almighty, which isn't necessarily, by the way, a wrong-headed thing to ask. The psalmist certainly would tend to agree with Philip. Consider what David says in Psalm 27. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. So Philip sounds a whole lot like David when he asks this question in John 14. Think for a moment of those prominent demonstrations of God's manifest presence in his glory in the Old Testament. Think about Adam and Eve walking with God, it says, in the garden in the cool of the day. Think about the splitting of the Red Sea. Think about the falling of fire in Solomon's day during the consecration of the temple. Think about God himself descending and raging in holiness upon the top of Mount Sinai. And just imagine, if you can, for a moment, what it would have been like to be there in any of those moments. To be there when he, the Almighty, saw fit graciously, sovereignly, to make himself known to us, among us in those ways. Imagine the wonder of that moment. Imagine the glory. Imagine the fearful fall on your face and lay prostrate in the dirt condition of your heart that was present. Anytime God shows up, nobody says, hey, big guy, how are you doing? What do they say? They say, woe is me. I'm undone. Don't kill me, right? That's the response of sinful men and women to the presence of a holy God. So, church, it wasn't inappropriate for Philip to say, Jesus, show us the Father. In fact, it could be argued that that should be the heart condition of all of us, is it not? If we truly believe he is who he says he is, that this word that he's given us is accurate, and he has displayed himself accurately for us, if he is as glorious, as awesome, as precious as he claims to be, then should not our cry be, God, just show us more of who you are? I just want more. I just want to see you. I want to glimpse you. I want to behold you more today than I did yesterday. And if you give me tomorrow, I want to know you better tomorrow than I do today. Should not that be the posture of our hearts? So it's not a sinful desire we find from Philip in verse 8. Philip asks for a good thing. But hopefully, as we've become accustomed to, Jesus is better than a good thing. He's got better plans in mind. And he's going to give an answer to Philip and to the disciples there that night, and by extension to us, that is better than Philip's request. It's better than we could imagine. So John 14, verses 7 through 11, if you've got that, go ahead and stand with me, and let's just read this together. May the Lord help us to behold him through Christ today. Verse 7, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So, Father, this is our request today. We would join with Philip and say, "Show us your glory. Help us to behold you and enjoy you more today than we did yesterday. And may it be for our gladness and for the honor of Christ." And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. If you look in your copy of the scriptures, I'm sure that you can see that verse 7 actually is part of the previous paragraph. But because verse 7 and what Jesus says seems to lead to the question of Philip that leads to the rest of this passage, we're going to take verse 7 with the following paragraph this morning. It seems to be in context, and there we find Jesus saying this: "If you had known me," verse 7, "you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now, the first half of verse 7, I think, seems to read just a little bit odd. There's a little tension between friends here. For a group of friends who had spent nearly every waking moment with the Savior for the last 3 to 3.5 years, for him to say, "If you would have known me, you would have known my Father also." And I immediately think, don't the disciples already know Jesus? Aren't they above and beyond anybody else on earth at that time? Aren't they the ones who would know Christ? Haven't they known him for some time? Well, yes, and in another sense, no. Yes, in the sense that certainly the disciples knew Jesus as a person and a friend. And yes, probably more than any other group in that day and time, they understood some of what Christ taught, some of what he meant when he spoke. They had a measure of understanding, certainly more than the Jewish leaders did. We can see that. But I hope it's also become clear in John's account of the gospel that even the disciples still lacked a true and accurate understanding of who Christ was and why he had come. Even their hearts were often bogged down with misunderstanding and with unbelief. For example, they still, hours before his death, they still cannot imagine that before this night is finished, Jesus will be betrayed. He'll be arrested. They cannot fathom that within 24 hours, he will be hanging on a cross. His sacrifice, the very reason he had come to earth in the first place, is still largely a mystery to them. Peter, just a few moments before this passage, back in chapter 13, he has openly rebuked Jesus for trying to wash his feet. We know by the time the sun will come up the next morning, Peter will have denied Christ, not once, but multiple times. So yes, in a sense, the disciples knew Jesus, and yes, in a sense, they did not. What they needed, what they lacked, were spiritual eyes. They lacked hearts that would allow them to grasp and behold the Savior as he truly was, as he had been showing himself to be all along. And Jesus tells them something amazing in the first half of verse 7. He says, "When a heart is granted the privilege of knowing me in a different way, of truly beholding me in my glory, then that heart is actually not just beholding me, but beholding the Father as well. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also." In fact, some scholars would translate that first half of verse 7 as saying, "If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also." And so even though verse 7 starts with a little bit of tension, "If you had known me," let's remember, Christ is seeking to love his own. He is shepherding their hearts, even in this moment, up to the very end. And thus he says in the second half of verse 7, something that is glorious good news. Given their current state of dimness, given their current circumstance of misunderstanding, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But from now on, you have known him and you have seen him. Think about Jesus' use of the words from now on right there. Christ has used this word now before, just a little bit before this. Jesus knows his time is short. He knows the cross is upon him. His hour has come. He said, now my hour is upon me. And so in much the same way, he speaks here of how from now on you will know and you will see the Father. He's referring to the immediacy of the events he's about to walk through, namely the cross, the burial, and the resurrection. And specifically how Jesus' death and resurrection would be the fullest revelation of who the Father is, what the Father is like, the Father's heart for sinful and fallen men and women. Church, the entire public ministry of Christ, all of his teachings, all of his miracles, all of his signs, all of his healings, it has all been one faithful, consistent revelation of the Father. In fact, we should remember how Christ was introduced to us back at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 18. What does John say? No one has ever seen God, right? But then he says, the only God who is at the Father's side, referring to Christ, he, Christ, has made him, God, known. Christ had come for the express purpose of making God known. And as awesome and as revelatory as all the previous signs had been, the water to wine, remember that, the feeding of the multitudes, the raising of Lazarus, even though all of those were clear presentations of Christ's divinity and of the Father's nature, what was about to happen, what was upon Christ, his dying for the sins of men and women, his raising from the grave to validate his payment for our sins, there would be no greater sign, no clearer demonstration of Christ's divinity and of the Father's nature than what was about to unfold in the next 3.5 days from this passage. And so Jesus confidently tells his friends in verse 7, knowing that his cross and his resurrection are at hand, he says, from now on, you know him, and you've seen him. Now let's just step back for a moment and confess that that is a massive statement that Christ makes in the second half of verse 7. We should not underestimate those words from our Savior. You have seen God, he says. Again, just consider for a moment those times in the Old Testament account where the manifest presence of God was made known among his people, and people could, in a sense, with their physical eyes, look, behold, and say, I have seen something of the Lord. And remember as well that Christ in John 14 is speaking to a bunch of Jewish men who were very familiar with those Old Testament accounts. This connection of seeing God would not have been lost upon their hearts. To the Jewish mind, what could be more significant than to be told, you have seen Yahweh? And so to help us just wrestle a little bit with the consequence of Jesus' words, if you have your Bibles, turn backwards with me to the beginning of the Old Testament, to Exodus 19. Just one series of examples where the manifest presence of God is made known in a really well-known and public way. It's in the middle of the book of Exodus. Exodus is 40 chapters in all, and more than a third of the Exodus account takes place at Mount Sinai, chapters 19 through 34, as Moses is meeting with God. And this section of 19 to 34 is bookended by two accounts that help to demonstrate the wonder and the severity of getting to see God. In Exodus 19, the Ten Commandments are about to be given. God is graciously preparing his people for what it will be like, what it's going to look like for them as sinful, fallen men and women to be in fellowship with an almighty and all holy being. In chapter 19, we see that they get a taste of this holiness. Look with me, beginning in verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. So this is one of the early accounts between God and his people after he had graciously, miraculously delivered them from bondage in Egypt. The entire nation is summoned to the base of this mountain, and they are told, "You will soon catch sight, you will see God. He's going to descend upon Sinai. But beware, for this God whom you will see, he is altogether holy. So if you get too close, Israel, you will die. If your child gets too close, they will die. If your cow gets too close, your cow will die." The holiness of Creator God was about to be on display for them to behold. What a wonder. But it was not something to trifle with. So, church, there is an appropriate soberness upon this passage. And then look with me in that same chapter, beginning in verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." To be in the presence of God, to have seen and beheld the events of this day in Exodus 19 must have been like standing at the base of an erupting volcano, right? With an earthquake trembling beneath your feet, accompanied by the grandest symphony you've ever heard. It must have been like approaching the unprotected core of a nuclear reactor. And we know what that's like, right, in the community we're in. That's not a small thing. It is awesome, and it is awful all at once. In fact, in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews will tell us in chapter 12 of that book, the people, upon seeing the presence of God, begged Moses, "We don't want to hear any more from him. No more. We can't handle it." And Moses himself is said to have trembled in that moment. To see God, even through the veil of fire and cloud from a distance, it was this mysterious mix of delight and danger. It was no small thing. Fast forward to the end of this account at Mount Sinai to Exodus 33 with me. And now it's no longer Moses and the people, it's just Moses and God. It's some 40 days later, Moses has received the law. He has received instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. Moses will soon rejoin the people. But first, Moses makes this audacious request. Beginning in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he, that's God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Moses longs to behold the Lord, to see not just shadows and suggestions through the smoke. He says, I want to catch sight of you, God. And what does God say? You can't. Moses, I am too much for you. Man shall not see me and live, but I'm going to be gracious to you, and I will allow you to perceive just a portion. Moses, that's all you can handle. Trust me, and it will be enough. And so we read in verse 5 of chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Church, all Moses saw was the trailing edge of the backside of God's glory, right? Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth. Moses, arguably the greatest Old Testament prophet that we see in that portion of the scriptures. Moses is granted a glimpse, a glimmer of God's glory, and he is undone immediately. And Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him. Brothers and sisters, do you feel the wonder? Do you feel the severity of the truth that Christ lays before us in verse 7? Our Savior could not have said something more substantial, more significant, or consequential than to say, you have seen God. And yet in that room that night, among those 12 men, Jesus and the 11 disciples, there is still this deep measure of misunderstanding within and among the disciples' hearts. Because right after Jesus says what he says in verse 7, Philip responds with a good but a dull-hearted request. Lord, show us the Father. And it's enough for us. And you can almost see Jesus just go, right? And he says in verse 9, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And again, the issue with Philip's request was not that it was the wrong thing to ask for, but rather it didn't need to be asked for, did it? It had already been granted that the answer to this bold, daring request that Philip had made, show us the Father, the same request that Moses had made. I just want to see you, God. That answer had been given. That answer was in the room that night. And they failed to see it. They failed to see him. So Christ just patiently reminds them once more of what he's been saying all along. He loves his own to the very end, and so he tells them the same truth that they haven't heard for 3.5 years, verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So much of what Christ says here is review, it's recap. It was for them, it ought to be for us as well. None of this is new territory that we're covering. But it all culminates in this humbling, wonderful reality. If you know the Son, you know the Father. If you have beheld the Son, you have beheld God. And again, we must not lose sight or minimize the significance of that statement. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In the Savior, we see God among us just acting like himself. Jesus is Almighty God just being himself among his creation. Jesus is not showing off. He's not nervous that he's going to fail. Jesus doesn't have an elevated heartbeat as he goes into his job interview for Messiah of the world, wondering if he's going to get hired or not. That's not Christ. Jesus never pushes. He never strains. He's never trying to be something he's not. Perhaps you've heard of or you've read A.W. Tozer. He's a well-known and faithful pastor in Chicago in the early to mid-1900s. And he describes this reality better than I can. So let me just share his words with you. Tozer says, Christ is God acting like himself. That's all. God is never strange. There is never any play acting with God. God never puts on a face and never comes out and takes a character. God always acts like himself. The most relaxed man that ever walked the streets of any city was Jesus Christ, our Lord, perfectly relaxed. Jesus, could turn calmly, look at a man and cut him to bits, or draw him near and forgive his sins and heal his diseases. God is always relaxed. I love the way he put that. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. You might wonder what it would be like for the Creator to come and dwell among his creation. We might wonder what it would be like for the Holy Image Giver to walk among sinful, unholy image bearers. What would happen? We don't have to ask that question, church. We already know, because he came. We have seen him in the Scriptures, in the book that we've been given. If Almighty God were to be among us, what would he be like? Well, he would display his great humility by helping a struggling family on their most important of days. He would show up unexpected at a wedding and turn water to wine, and he would stay in the background, richly blessing all those, never taking credit for himself. That's what it would be like were God to be among us. If God were to walk on this planet, he would courageously, purposefully wander into enemy territory, and he would make time for a woman everybody else had no time for. And he would treat her with dignity in the midst of her shame, and he would offer her truth when she had only ever believed a lie. And he would refresh her thirsty soul with good news of a better drink than she could imagine. And even though she felt cast aside, he would handle her as precious. And then he would surprise us all by picking her to be the evangelist for her community, so that many others were drawn to him. That's what God would be like. If God were to come here and act like himself, he would, with just his words, powerfully confront the effects of sin and sickness. He would grant sight to previously blind eyes. He would give strength to withered legs. In a moment, he would undo decades of doubt and despair. God among us would do things like graciously feed a football stadium with a happy meal, just so that everybody there would know my provision is better than you could imagine. He would cancel funerals. He would interrupt grief so that those who caught sight of him might behold the power and joy of the eternal life that he grants. And ultimately, church, if God were to come and be among us, if we were to see him, we would witness him loving his own to the very end, allowing himself to be betrayed and beaten and brutalized on a cross, purposefully absorbing a debt that wasn't his, paying a penalty that he didn't deserve. We would watch as his broken body was humbly laid in a tomb, and then 3 days later, if we kept watching, we would see that rock rolled away. We would see a king resurrected. We would behold death defeated, payment validated, salvation purchased and secured. That's what we would see. Friends, in all the signs of Christ that we've seen in John's gospel, but most specifically, most clearly in the cross and the resurrection, we have seen God acting like himself in the person of Christ. So we don't have to wonder what it would be like to behold him. We don't have to ask the same question that Philip did. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. We don't have to ask that because it's already been answered in Christ. It already happened. He already came. And through the witness of the Son, we behold the Father. The wonder and the weight of that statement should press heavy and joyfully upon our hearts. It is at the same time glory and gift that Christ would come. Think with me one more time just about that awesome but awful experience of standing at the base of Mount Sinai while the white-hot holiness of God just rages above your head. And consider the fear and the dread that the people on that day rightly felt, the real threat of being consumed by his holiness, because he is righteous and we are not. Consider that, and then consider that in Christ, because of the finished work of the Savior, we have been invited near to this same holy God. We've not just been invited near, we've been adopted into his family as sons and daughters. We have beheld this glorious God in his glory because we have seen the Son. And so now for us, there is no dread of being consumed in our sin because Christ is our one mediator. He is our great high priest. He makes it possible through his blood and his sacrifice for us to heed this invitation and to draw near with confidence and humble hearts, approaching the throne of grace in our time of need. May it not be lost on us, the joy of this reality. And may God graciously guard our hearts from darkness or dimness or distraction away from this truth. We don't want to find ourselves in the same place as the disciples in this passage, who had been with Jesus so long, and yet he just, in exasperation, says, "Don't you know me? Don't you know who I am?" So may the Father help us to behold him through the Son. And may God grant us hearts that are overcome, not with apathy, not with anxiousness, but with joy and delight. This passage is true. And if you're here and you do not yet know the Father because you've not yet beheld the Son, if to stand in the holy presence of a holy God is cause for dread in your heart because your heart is still stained and filled with your sin, would you consider Christ today? Would you consider this Jesus who came to be among us, this Jesus who came so that we might see and know and behold our Creator? This Jesus who bore our sins, who paid our debt, who rose again so that we might know his payment was sufficient. You can be forgiven. That's the best news I can offer you today. You can be brought near to the Father, and you can know and enjoy him forever if you would look to and trust in Christ. Would you let us have a conversation with you if you have questions about that? Would you give us the privilege and the joy of sharing time with you and just, as best we know how, showing you the joy that's in our hearts about Christ? We want that for you. That could happen through a phone call or a connection card or a conversation that starts today and continues moving forward. Whether you're here in the auditorium or online, we would be glad to show you Christ, to open his word and say, let's look together at the one who reveals the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have given us a way to know you and see you and not be consumed in our unrighteousness. You have given us one mediator, a great high priest who reconciles us with you. You have given us Christ who makes payment for our sin and who secures our adoption. You've given us hope, and we don't deserve any of this, and so we just want to be a really humble and glad-hearted people. Help us not to consider it to be a light thing that we get to behold our God. Or would you impress that truth upon the hearts of my brothers and sisters in Christ here today in fresh ways, and would you call to yourself lost souls for the first time so they might rejoice in Jesus. And we ask it in his name alone. Amen.